Thank you, Laurel. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll be reading that chapter for consideration of God's Word this evening. This is the first half of the story. Tonight there is a story of forgiveness and getting right back with the Lord, but this evening we're looking at what David had done, even as being a man after God's own heart. Let us go to the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for thy word, and we do thank you that it is instructive for us so that we may live holy before thee. We thank you, O Lord, for the stories of the Old Testament. We praise you, O Lord, for how you enable us to draw from them the things we need to know and learn so that we may walk with faithfulness before thee. We ask, O Lord, your blessings upon us tonight as we go through this passage of Scripture, a familiar one. We ask, O Lord, that your hand will be upon us and that we would be those who will serve thee with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerusheth? But did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. We drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 44 years ago, hotel personnel noticed that a door lock had been taped open. Three police officers responded to five unauthorized individuals inside the headquarters of the Democratic National Committee. Burglars had broken in to readjust some of the bugging equipment that they had installed in an earlier break-in, as well as during that early break-in, they had photographed some papers. No one really was able to explain what these burglars expected to gain from their crime. Whatever it was, if there had been an honest confession of all that was done and all that they were attempting to do, it may have been taken just as a minor crime, a political intrigue with minimal impact. Nevertheless, there was the attempt to cover it all up, which led to massive repercussions. Richard Nixon, the President of the United States, was forced to resign. A number of his closest associates were indicted, convicted, and sentenced to prison terms. Now, throughout history, many people have attempted to cover up incompetence, immorality, and even crimes. And one of the greatest cover-ups in all of history is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when King David tried to cover up his sin. One sin led to another, which then led to disaster. How could a man after God's own heart fall so quickly and so far? Well, before we begin to look at this chapter, let's take a note of some of the preliminary observations. Number one, only three verses describe David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Number two, the author pulls no punches in describing the wickedness of his sin. History was not written in a way in which made David look good. And third, the sin of David and Bathsheba was dealt with historically, not in a Hollywood fashion. Hollywood filmmakers would have remade this whole account to dwell upon the sensual element. Nothing in this text was intended to inspire impure thoughts. Rather, the story was written in a way that causes us to shudder from David's evil actions. The first thing that we see here is David's sin of adultery. Israel was at war with the Ammonites. Chapter 8, David began to engage his enemies in battle. He was the king, and he defeated them. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated the Moabites. And then he went on and took on the king of Zobah. And in the process, all the other nations around them found Israel to be a formidable enemy. In chapter 10, Hanun the Ammonite deliberately insulted David and his men. David had become friends with Nahash, the former king, and when he died, David sent a delegation of officials to express David's respect for Nahash, as well as the grief over the king's death. However, the Ammonites did not want to continue peaceful relationships with David and Israel, and so they humiliated David's men. This led to war between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites went over to the Syrians and said, "Syrians, come on over and help us to defeat Israel." Well, they went over and they had a conflict. And the first conflict, the Syrians actually fled from the scene, forcing the Ammonites to flee to their city of Rabbah. Now, that city of Rabbah today is known as Ammon, Jordan. The Syrians were not content with their defeat, and they attempted a rematch. They were defeated again, and at this, they gave up the thought of ever backing the Ammonites in the future. Well, coming to chapter 11, it says that spring was the time that the kings went out to war. Yes, spring was the best time for war. Weather has always affected warfare. Battles have been won or lost due to the weather. So by springtime, Israel was still at war with the Ammonites, who had retreated then to the capital and fortress city of Rabbah. Now, Israel's army assembled on the command of Joab and his officers to complete the victory over the Ammonites. Every man who was able to fight went to war. It says all Israel except one, David. We're told that David stayed in Jerusalem. David's decision to stay at home in Jerusalem became a devastating one. But you ask, why was it so wrong that David, the king now, to stay home while the rest of his men of Israel went out to fight the Ammonites? Well, first, leading the nation in war was one of the main tasks of the king. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." See, the king was to go out there and fight. Saul, remember, recoiled from pursuing the enemies of Israel. And it was David who stood in Saul's shoes, leading the nation in the battle. This was the case, for example, when David fought Goliath, a battle that should have been fought by Saul, Israel's giant, the one who was taller than anyone else in the land. Up until that time, David had been leading the men in the battle, but chapter 11, David suddenly stepped back and let others do the fighting for him. So David wasn't leading as a king. And secondly, David was a prototype of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, the King of Kings. David did not represent the Messiah by staying at home and refusing to enter into battle with God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. So why did David start acting this way? Well, there seems to be several reasons. The first, as referred to here in our children's message, is that one of arrogance. God had given David a lot. Given him all kinds of victories over military encounters, gave him victory of all over his foes. God had given David a great name. David, however, began to believe in his own press clippings, so much so that he could lead Israel into battle without even engaging the enemy on the battlefield. See, David's actions were very consistent with another sin that he will commit when he instructed Joab to enumerate the Israelites. Secondly, the reason may have been boredom. It was a thing to fight, go out and fight battles that were won quickly. But besieging a city would take a very long time. It would take a while before the Ammonites would be starving to a point where they would surrender. It was an exciting kind of warfare, and David's men would be living out in tents outside the city. This kind of warfare was no picnic, and David knew it. David's attitude seemed to reflect the advertising slogan of a major hamburger chain many years ago: "You deserve a break today. You are the king. You don't have to go out there and dwell in a tent." The third reason was that David was becoming soft. Let's face it, David had some difficult days when he was fleeing from Saul. He had to live in a cave for many of those years. I'm sure there were hot days and cold nights. There were certainly days in which food was limited or lousy. And now David had moved up in regards to the world, from the barren wilderness to the hills of Jerusalem. His accommodations were better. He no longer lived in a cave. He lived in a palace. Why would David want to stay in a tent, an open field outside the city of Rabbah, when he could stay in his own bed, in his own palace in Jerusalem? David was starting to look a little like Saul, in that he was willing to let others to go out and fight the battles for him, such as Joab and Abishai. Joab was in charge of the military. He was the first one to respond to David's challenge to attack Jabesh or Jerusalem. But when David took his army and put it under Joab's leadership, David put himself in the wrong place in the wrong time. David was in Jerusalem when he should have been out there fighting at Rabbah. David was where he was based upon a wrong, bad decision. David was like the simpleton there in Proverbs chapter 7, who foolishly and deliberately went to the wrong place at the wrong time. Something had to go wrong, and it did. It's very likely that David was not doing any kind of kingly work in the late afternoon, for it says that he got up from his couch for a stroll and went on the roof of his house. And probably David's palace was built there on the highest ground possible, so it would give him the commanding view of the city and all the countryside. It seemed as if David were walking about almost absentmindedly when he suddenly, the text informed us that David saw a woman bathing and noted that she was very beautiful, and he inquired about her. He didn't know who she was or whether or not she were married. If she were unmarried and eligible, he could have taken her as his wife, as he had done in the past. His inquiry, however, provided the information that he needed. Word was given to David about the woman's identity, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Eliam, that is, Bathsheba's daddy, was also one of David's fighting men. When David received this information, the matter should have been closed at that moment, for no matter how great that David was, nothing gave him the right to take another man's wife. It was clear that this woman was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah the Hittite was named one of David's mighty men. He was known for his bravery. He was known for his courage. However, David chose to ignore Uriah's military record, and he fixed his attention upon the racial origins of Uriah. David called Uriah the Hittite. If you look carefully, the author, most of the time in this chapter, referred to him as only Uriah. The expression Uriah the Hittite was a term of derision used by David to separate himself from someone who wasn't like himself. Let's review the Hittite history a little bit. Genesis 15, 18. God came to Abraham and promised that the descendants would inherit the land of the Hittites and many other peoples. Abraham bought a burial plot from Ephron the Hittite. Esau, remember, married Hittite women. The Israelites were commanded to destroy the Hittites. Then the Hittites opposed Israel's entrance into the promised land. The Israelites did have victories over the Hittites, but they did not totally remove the Hittites from the land, and so the Hittites remained among the people. So it's obvious that Uriah, at this point, forsaking his people, forsaking his gods, to live in Israel, to marry an Israelite woman, and to fight in David's army. He was no pagan deserving of death. He was a proselyte. He was a brother in Christ. In spite of all this, David from his high tower looked down upon him. David had become so accustomed to the finest things. His palace was the finest around. His furnishings, the food, the help, all the finest. Now, looking down from his penthouse, he saw a woman whom he regarded as fine. How could this woman be so fine and belong to this Hittite? She is fit for a king, and David intended to have her. And so David sent messengers to her. See, David was no different than Achan, who saw and coveted and took those forbidden spoils in Joshua chapter 7. And you remember what happened to him. He was no different than Shechem and Samson and Judah and Eve. His actions were heinous, and it was clear that David sinned against God, even as he confessed it in Psalm 51. Two things I want to point out here. Prosperity is dangerous, and sometimes more dangerous than poverty and adversity. We all get weary, don't we? We all get weary of the adversities of life, and they just keep, one just keep coming, and one after another, we all yearn for the day when you just kind of kick back and relax just a little bit. And David certainly looked forward to the time in which he could stop fleeing from Saul and start reigning as the king. But from a spiritual point of view, David was better off in adversity and weakness. David did worse off in prosperity and power. How many psalms do you think that David wrote in his palatial bed there in his penthouse? How much meditation upon the law of God took place when David was in Jerusalem rather than on the battlefield? I don't know. All I do see is in him moving far away from the Lord God in his palace. We're not to be masochists. That's not what I'm saying. Wanting more and more suffering in our lives. But on the other hand, we have to recognize success is often a greater test to our faith than adversities. Often when everything seems to be going my way, we are in the greatest of danger. What we must learn to do is to thank the Lord God with the prosperity that he's given us and stick close to him. We must make sure that the Lord God is our God during the good times of life. Secondly, sin is sequential. Sin happens, but it just doesn't happen. Sin does not come out of nowhere. We see the sequence there in the book of James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now David's sin did not just suddenly appear out of a moment of time. David set himself up for his fall. Dear friend, when we retreat from the battles of the Lord, a fall is not too far away. Because David's heart was not on the Lord, David would seek to stack one sin on top of another, hoping that that one will wipe out the visibility of the previous one so that he could get away with what he had done. How blind. David seemed to put that sinful event there out of his mind until Bathsheba sent a messenger to inform the king that the night of passion had produced a child. Now David was in real trouble, for the book of Leviticus, it says adultery is punishable by death. And even though Bathsheba was guilty for her own sin, nowhere in the Bible do we find Bathsheba indicted for the sin, because the text focuses upon David and his guilt. So David took decisive action by committing the sin of deceit. David's plan was foolproof in his mind. In short, David would entice Uriah to go back to home to Bathsheba so that Uriah would conclude that he was the father of the child. However, there was one thing wrong with David's plan. David assumed that Uriah was just as spiritually apathetic as he was. Nevertheless, David sent word to Joab on ordering him to come home to Jerusalem. By doing so, what happened there? Joab was brought into the conspiracy. See, when we try to cover up sins, we cause other people to sin as well. When Uriah arrived in Jerusalem and reported to David, who acted out of charade, he asked Uriah about the welfare of Job, the people, and the state of the war. David didn't care about Joab. He didn't care about the people. He didn't care about the war. David was preoccupied with one thought, and that was how to cover up his sin. And how sad. He went through all the right motions with Uriah. He listened to the reports and he gave. And then David gave Uriah the night off. Uriah went home, or was supposed to go home, with a present to follow from David. Probably food. Don't know. Uriah, however, never left the king's house that night. He slept in the king's doorway in the presence of a number of the king's servants. See, Uriah was a soldier. And he honored the Lord by honoring the king. When he was called back to Jerusalem, He continued to be a faithful servant of the king. He would not enjoy a night there at home, but he remained on duty. The servants the next day came to David with an amazing report. He didn't go home. And for that, David rebuked Uriah very gently. Oh, the hypocrisy of David's actions here. And the words are hard to accept as we read them. David acted like a benevolent master when all the while he was a cruel-hearted man. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and his servants of my lord encamping in open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." This is befitting conduct of a soldier. Uriah's words at that point should have shocked David out of his mind into the realization of the depth of his sin, but it didn't. So in the dark heart of David, he tried even harder to cover up his sin by getting Uriah drunk so that he would go home. However, Uriah once again spent the night in the doorway of David's house along with his servants. At this point, David, in his mind, was forced to do something even more horrible: commit murder. David concluded wrongly that his only course of action was to have Uriah killed in action. However, David's proper course of action right then was repentance. But that action was far from his head. He wrote a letter to Joab, which served as Uriah's death sentence. David ordered Joab to murder Uriah for him and even told him how to do it to conceal the truth. Here, David the king was acting like one of his best men was his enemy. Uriah would have given his life for David. But David wanted him dead. Sounds a lot like Saul, doesn't it? Where was David's mind? It was certainly not on the Lord. Mission accomplished, Uriah was dead. Joab carried out David's instructions to the letter. Militarily, it was a fiasco. The Israelites had besieged Rabbah again. All they surrounded the city. All they had to do was just wait it out. But Joab assembled a group of mighty men, including Uriah, to wage attack against the city at the very strongest point. It was a suicide mission for the Israelites from the outset, and Joab knew all about it, and he was orchestrating it. The Ammonites counterattacked. What happened then? The majority of the Israelite army retreated, leaving the men who were up front, who were closest to the wall, vulnerable to sword and to arrow from the city. Men died that day. What a terrible military strategy. And then what would Joab tell David as he would look like an in-out military leader needed to be court-martialed or to be demoted? Well, Joab knew how to spin the information. He instructed the messenger to go back to David and inform David that Uriah was dead, and that knowledge itself would end any protest or criticism by David. And Joab was right. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours as one as another. Make your battle against the city strong and overthrow it, and so encourage him." And these words of David were frosting on the cake. And in fact, David saying, "Well, don't worry about it. You win some, you lose some. That's just the way it goes." Uriah was dead, and there are other men dead as a result of David's sin, and David was unmoved. David was hardened by his sin. In conclusion, applications and implications. First, can a Christian fall? Yes. a Christian can fall. We may question some folks in the Bible as to whether or not they're Christians. However, we leave in that unto the judgment of God. But we have no questions about David, do we not? We don't have any questions in regards that he wasn't a believer in the Lord God. Why? Because he's not a believer, but he's a model believer. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. David, in spite of his trust in God, in spite of all of his marvelous times of worship before the Lord God, in spite of all the beautiful songs that we read, fell deeply into sin. So if David could fall into sin, so can we fall into sin. And this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Secondly, how far can a Christian fall? Well, this far. David not only committed the sin of adultery, he committed the sin of murder. I think that it's safe to say that there's no sin that the Christian is not capable of doing. Not living in sin, but committing sin. I've heard people say, "I don't know how this person who did this kind of sin and that kind of sin could ever be a Christian." Well, dear friend, there are times when we act just like David, for our actions belie our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, how fast can a Christian sin? Well, this fast. It's amazing how quickly David fell into sins recorded in this one chapter. So apart from God's sustaining grace, we fall quickly and we fall far. Oh Lord God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace on our lives. Fourth, sin snowballs. See, sin isn't stagnant. Sin grows. Look at the progression of the sin in our text. David's sin started out when he ceased to act like a soldier and he became a late sleeper all the way even into the afternoon. See, David's sin grew from adultery to murder. Fifth, when we seek to conceal our sins, things get worse. The best course of action is to confess our sins and to forsake them. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." How much better it would have been for David to have confessed his sin with Bathsheba and received forgiveness at that time, but he chose to cover it up. Dear friend, men have been trying to cover up their sins ever since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin up, but God lovingly sought them out. Yes, he rebuked them, and he promised, pronounced curses upon them, but he gave them a promise of forgiveness through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." David should have turned to Christ and sought forgiveness and had his sins covered by Christ's blood. There's only one way to cover up your sins and not be held accountable for them, and that is by repenting and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you try to cover your sin like David, eventually, other than the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself answering to every single one of them. So, Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to remove your sin. stop the cover-up this evening. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we have sinned before Thee. We have sinned this day before Thee. We have had words that have come out of our mouths that were not godly, were not pleasing, were not building up those around us. We've had thoughts to go through our minds that were not pure. We have actions that we have taken, and we have not done things that we should have done, for we have sinned before Thee greatly, just like our friend David. We pray, O Lord, that we would learn from the lesson tonight and not be drawn into sin and seek to cover it up, but we pray that we would come quickly and repent of the sin and walk in the newness of life, the life that You have promised us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord God, that our hearts would not become hardened in any way. And we ask, O Lord, that there would not be even a season in our lives, as there were seasons here in David's life, that we would turn away from You and have a hard heart, hard mind, in doing what we want and not what Thou hast willed. Oh Lord God, we thank You for the great grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins as they removed as far as the east is from the west. We thank You, O Lord, for the full assurance that when we confess our sins, that You forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, O Lord God, to go forth from this place in that full assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.